Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Before I start the broadcast to look at the text that I wanted to look at today, I just wanted to notify some of the people that may not be aware of it and make a little bit of an update for people that are. Dr. R.C. Sproul has been hospitalized, and I was looking at a post by Steve Lawson this morning. A lot of folks know that obviously Dr. R.C. Sproul has a program here on Christian Talk 660 at 9 o'clock a.m., the Renewing Your Mind radio broadcast, and has for years just been a tremendous ministry with Ligonier Ministries and so forth. But in the update that I posted last night on Facebook, maybe I can bring that up as well, but I'll bring that up in just a moment. But Steve Lawson this morning says this. He says, please be in prayer for R.C. Sproul, our champion of the faith, the great warrior of truth, and my mentor is soon to be home with the Lord. So Dr. Sproul, you know, is just was hospitalized. He's been in critical condition for the last, I don't know exactly how long. I think it could be as much as a week or weeks that he's been in that condition, but had, you know, pretty severe respiratory issues. And so he was taken to the hospital and put on a respirator and so forth. The last update that I saw, this was on the 12th, December 12th, so 2 days ago, and this was from Ligonier Ministries. It says that there is not much change in Dr. Sproul's overall condition. He is critically ill, and his breathing is being supported by a ventilator. Though there is no fever, the medical team continues to work to reduce the ventilator support in an effort to have his lungs resume their proper function. This is an hour-by-hour situation with many techniques being used to adjust sedation levels and to improve respiratory function. We are waiting on the Lord and asking you to continue in prayer for Dr. Sproul and his family. So that was the last update that I posted, and that one was on the 12th. It sounds as if what Steve Lawson has been had said there in his post seems like that maybe he has even taken a turn for the worse since then, indicated by the gravity of the statement that's made there by Steve Lawson. So I just wanted to make you aware of that. Dr. Sproul has had a great influence in my ministry. Just used to attend the pastors' fellowships there on a regular basis, and Ligonier Ministries at Ligonier Ministries in Orlando, Florida. In the beginning, some of those pastors' fellowships were much smaller events, you know, with just a couple of hundred pastors in the room there, and you got to interact with Dr. Sproul more closely and so forth. I actually had the opportunity then, with along with Mel Duncan here in Greenville, to form the Pastors Fellowship of Greater Greenville, which was a ministry of Ligonier Ministries when it first started. And so was pleased to do that. And just been a tremendous blessing to so many people. And his ministry has just been one that has highlighted the fact of the glory of God, of the holiness of God, is what he specifically zeroed in on. The holiness of God was the hallmark of his ministry. So just praying, and maybe the Lord will still yet restore him. I don't know, but just reflecting on the ministry of Dr. R.C. Sproul at this time. We'll keep you posted if I hear anything or anything further. And I just turn your attention. I'd invite you to go out to Ligonier's webpage or their Facebook and Twitter feeds, and you can get updates from there. Obviously, much more official than you could from me. So on this morning's broadcast, I wanted to look at a text of Scripture, well-known Scripture, probably one of the most well-known Christmas verses. It probably graces the cover of more Christmas cards than any other text of Scripture that we find on the subject of the incarnation or the birth of Christ. So I would definitely say it is the most often quoted verses around the Christmas season. And the verse that I'm referring to is found in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. It says this, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Excuse me. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." There's the full text of it. Probably just verse 6 is what's quoted most often. And I just wanted to take a look at this text here this morning and look at why it has become so popular and so often quoted around this time. It says, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Right away, in the first part of this verse, we see that there is a distinction made in the natures of the Messiah. Of course, the Messiah has a divine person at his core, but he is in a divine nature that goes along with that. But in the work of redemption that he has been called upon to do, has come to do willingly, that work, he now takes in union with himself a human nature. And so in this text, we get a glimpse of both of those two things. Unto us a child is born. The child part of this being born relates to his humanity. It speaks of the fact that Christ being the fulfillment of that prophecy given in the first prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, called the Proto-Evangelion or the first gospel message, where it was spoken about that he would be the seed of a woman. Speaks of his humanity. And so Christ coming as a child that is born relates to that humanity. A son, especially a son that is given, then relates to his divinity. The Son of God was not born. He didn't have a point in time where he came into existence, but he is eternal. And because he's eternal, there is no point in time where he comes. So the Son relates to his divinity. So we see right away the two aspects of the theanthropic person of Christ. We see the idea of his humanity and his deity in union together forever. Now that this theanthropic, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, having taken to himself human flesh. The verse goes on to speak about, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." It speaks of his rule and his dominion over all things. This past week, I had looked at the verse dealing with the opening verse in the book of Matthew, which says the book of the genealogies or the generations of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. The first part of that deals with the idea that he'd be upon the throne of David, that he would be, you know, Israel's king. He would be in the lineage of the line of David, and so coming through Judah, He then is has the rights to take the throne, but it speaks about it more in its more in a confined sense to the Jews. But by adding the idea then son of Abraham, it speaks of the his dominion is not limited then to just that district, just that that land of Israel. But it goes far beyond that, because in Abraham we hear the promise that's given to him is that in thee shall all the nations or families of the earth be blessed. And so his dominion is much more profound. It's much greater than just within the confines of Israel itself. It goes to the ends of the entire earth. And then it says in our text here, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now here we're given five titles given by the Holy Spirit concerning or referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as we study each one of these names, we will find that there is a depth here that should bless every believing soul. You know, the title listed at the center of this list is the Mighty God or Mighty God. It is the central truth of the gospel message. And it has been said that each of the rest of these names highlights an aspect of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So right in the middle, Mighty God is spoken of, and then we have the other four that are listed around it. Wonderful has a special significance towards the birth of Christ. Counselor has a special significance towards the teaching and preaching of Christ. Everlasting Father relates to the death, resurrection, and the present session of Christ. And Prince of Peace directs our attention to the second coming of Christ. So each one of these combine to give us a revelation of the perfections of the Redeemer or the excellencies of the Redeemer. And so with that in mind, I want to look at these five titles that are listed here for the Messiah, the coming Messiah, in Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 6. Number one is the title Wonderful that is given to us here. This title declares the distinctiveness of Christ. You know, definition of wonderful, I know we use it all the time, but just to refresh our minds with this, what the actual definition of it is to be marvelous, to be surpassing or extraordinary, separate by distinction or by distinguishing actions is the idea. You know, I think of wonderful as the idea of, we use the word awesome so much today. It's kind of my pet peeve. I don't use the word awesome for just anything. You know, I don't think that the hot dog that I am eating from a certain street vendor or something, I don't post that as being, oh, this hot dog is awesome. You know, when little Johnny scores a goal in his soccer match, I don't use the word awesome, you know, because the idea in awesome or wonderful, as we're looking at here, is something that is surpassing. You know, it's extraordinary. It's distinguished from the mundane things of this world, right? So the cat is not awesome. Definitely not the cat. Even the dog is not awesome in what he has just done, right? And it's kind of cool that the dog did it. The hot dog's, you know, pretty good comparatively with other hot dogs that I've had, you know. Johnny did a great job on getting open so that he could score the goal. Okay, I get it. But I just don't take a word like that is more properly used, I think, in this theological sense, the awe-inspiring aspect of Christ. You know, truly awe-inspiring You know how you come to the Grand Canyon or to even the ocean's edge on the beach and so forth, or even last night, you know, looking for the meteor shower, looking up into the sky. I live out in the country, so there's not a whole lot of ambient light around to the, you know, light pollution to spoil the viewing of the sky and so forth. And so we were looking up, and man, it's awesome. It is really awe-inspiring out there. You just see, you know, not just a few lights in the sky, but the sky is lit up with thousands upon thousands that you can see and count, you know, thousands upon thousands of lights up in the sky. It's just, it's astounding. It's awe-inspiring. You feel small immediately when you look at this. When you stand beside the ocean, you feel small. You stand at the edge of the rim of the Grand Canyon, or better yet, get down in it, you know, on that Colorado River and go through it. And you look up at 5,000 feet of rock above you. It's awe-inspiring, let me tell you. When you're there, it's like, wow. You know, I feel really, really small and insignificant compared to what's here. And this is what we see when we examine aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that this is what's being conveyed here in the idea that he is wonderful. A lot of people they don't even consider wonderful as being a separate title here. You know, they think that the title actually, or that the wonderful is connected to counselor, that he's a wonderful counselor is normally the way, but it's not. Wonderful itself is a title for Christ. He is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace in this text. So this title, you know, it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is and was distinguished. He was separate and notable and different from all the rest, right? You remember they would send people to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, his enemies. They would send people to go hear the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They were setting them up. It was a hit job. They would go in there to hear, make him say something, and then catch him in something that he said, and then they were going to use that against him to convict him afterwards. And so they would send these people, the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth, his enemies, and they would send these people incognito, pretending to be one of his followers, and then they would go there and listen to him, and then they would come back to report. And when they came back to report, they would say, never a man spake like this man, right? He was unique. He was separate. He was notable. He was different in what he said. And so much so that they were so awestruck from his words even, that he spoke, that those that sent them would say, what, has he converted you too? You know, would you too want to go follow him? You know, but they were just awestruck from the way that he spoke and the things that he did and so forth. So there's a number of ways that we could look at the way that Christ was distinguished from everyone else. For one, we could look at he was different in his birth, right? Since that's what we're focusing on during this time of year. He was virgin born. The only one that was virgin born. In theological terms, we speak about the idea of that everyone else was born by ordinary generation, but Christ was not born by ordinary generation. You know, one of the reasons that Christ was not born by ordinary generation was that so that the stain of original sin that was upon man's soul would not be upon the human nature that Christ took himself into union with. That's the reason. You know, of all the men that are born of the seed of the woman, all of them were born with the stain of original sin, but he was not born of in the same way that everyone else was. He wasn't of natural generation, but supernatural generation. The Holy Spirit of God overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and she was found to be with child. So all the rest are born with the stain of original sin and with the associated sin nature that goes along with it, but he was brought forth impeccable is the theological term. It means not even liable to sin. He couldn't sin because his human nature was in union with his divine person. God cannot be tempted with sin, right? And so he can't sin at all. So he is faultless, he is flawless, he is perfect. He is immaculate, he is spotless, unsullied by sin. Now here's something to marvel at, right? Here's something to wonder at and to find as being awesome. A man is born who is born without sin, unsullied by sin in any way, shape, or form. And so Christ is notable. He is separate. He is distinguished from all others in his birth. He was unique in that aspect, wonderful in our eyes as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A second one here before we take a break, and that is not just was he wonderful in his birth, but he was wonderful in his virgin birth, I should say, but he was wonderful in his virtuous life as well. He was not only born sinless, but he lived a sinless life afterwards as well. His was the only sinless life that the world has ever seen. Christ lived a perfect life. Every thought, every word, every deed was done in perfect conformity to the law of God. That's why it speaks about him being born under the law. You know, born of a woman, born under the law. The lawgiver made himself subject to the law that he gave. And when he came and was born of a woman and born under the law, he kept every aspect of that law absolutely perfect on our behalf, for our sakes, right? He did everything. That's why three times throughout his ministry, the Father says to him that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. His enemies, Christ invited them. He said, which of you convinces me of sin or can convict me of sin? To which not a single one of them answered a word, because there was nothing in Christ that was there that they could convict him of. We'll talk more about this in a moment.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're looking at one of the most well-known and maybe most often quoted Christmas verses of all time, and it's the verse that's found there in Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 6. And as I was mentioning in the beginning of the broadcast, that text says, you know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, I've been looking at that first one, the idea of him being wonderful. There's a comma after it. It's not Wonderful Counselor. It is Wonderful, is the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at a couple of ways. He's wonderful in his, and wonderful having the idea of being distinguished from everything else, you know, separate from sinners. So we read about the Lord Jesus Christ and him being different or distinguished from everything else. And so we looked at already that he was different in his birth. He was different in his life. His birth was a virgin birth. His life was a virtuous life, we find. His death, you know, we find was a third in this aspect, as it was his vicarious and victorious death he is unique in as well. Not just living a perfect life, but accomplishing in his death this perfect atonement on behalf of his people. Vicarious is the idea that his death was a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice in the place and for the benefit of or in the stead of his people. So his death resulted in reconciling his people to God. And his death redeemed his people by his blood and purchased for them eternal life. So it was no ordinary death that the Lord Jesus Christ died. It was a death that paid the price for all the sins of all of God's people. That's what we find in the death of Christ. Now, when you look at other mere humans' death, you know, just a human, even the best of mankind, we see that they may have had some different ways in which they died, honorable ways, ways that we could look at and say, you know, that that was a great sacrifice that the person had made in their death. They gave their life for others and so forth, but not in the same sense with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is distinguished by the fact that he specifically was born to die that man might live. He came in order to pay the price and the penalty for the sins of men. So he bore upon him. Isaiah chapter 53 alluded to this, of course, where it spoke about Christ then in his ministry being a suffering Savior. And it spoke about, you know, how Christ would bear these things on our behalf. It, towards the end, it said, yet it pleased the Lord in verse 10 to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And so he said, goes on to say in verse 11, and he shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. For by my knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So it speaks about Christ bearing the penalty for our sins before the Lord. Up earlier in the verse, it says he is despised and rejected of men. Not in the verse, in the chapter. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So it speaks about that vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering and death on our behalf. But not only was it vicarious, the death of Christ was victorious. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14 and 15 says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So through his death, death for the believer was vanquished and emptied of its terror. The great Puritan writer John Owen wrote a book on this subject. It was called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. So it spoke about how Christ put death to death, that he defanged death, as it were, for the believer when he dies. For the believer now, death is but a corridor into glory. Notice how it's worded in the well-known passage of the 23rd Psalm. It says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The shadow of death. Not death itself. Not death in all of its power that it had before over us. But the shadow of death. I shall not fear, for thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, and so forth in David's psalm there. So his is certainly a victorious death. He went into death itself and there won the victory for us. So in all of these ways and many more, Christ was distinguished. He was separated. He was unique. He is marvelous, or as our text has it, he is wonderful. He is wonderful in our eyes. He brings wonder to the hearts of men. Look, for every Christian then can certainly say he is wonderful. He is wonderful in his person as the God-man. He is wonderful in his provision of a perfect righteousness that has been imputed to us by faith. He is wonderful in his passion, dying upon the accursed cross to pay the price for the sins of his people. He is wonderful in the pardon that he grants for all those who return from their sins and receive him in faith as their Savior. He is wonderful in his promises. He is wonderful in his power to conquer all of his and our enemies. Ours, my friend, is truly a wonderful Savior. The second title that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ here is Counselor. And this title, as the first one, you know, was a title that declares the distinctiveness of Christ. This is a title that declares the dominion of Christ. The definition of a counselor here is to counsel, advise, to instruct, but it also means to decree or to direct is the idea. Direction as to giving us infallible advice. You know, you go to a friend or something for counsel on a certain issue, looking at purchasing something and maybe a home, and maybe you're not that much of a handyman, so you go to a friend who is much more handy at the home improvements than you are, and so you ask them to come with you, take a look at the house and to look at the different aspects, make sure the foundation is sound and so forth, the roof doesn't leak, and the heating and air conditioning, the HVAC system is working the way that it should, and so forth. And you take their counsel. But lo and behold, when you move in, there's still issues, maybe with one of those three things that were already expanded. So his counsel, while good, wise, as it goes with men, it's not infallible advice, right? It's just, I was just looking again at the pundits in one of the recent elections and one of the websites. I couldn't believe that they still use this tool. But one of the websites was using that meter. You know, they have this meter with a needle on it. And the needle was talking about what was the percentage points, as the likelihood that a certain candidate was going to win. Well, do you remember that meter? It's infamous now after the election of Donald Trump, because obviously that meter was somewhere up around 90-some percent, maybe as high as 99% at one point, that Hillary Clinton would win the election. And yet it didn't work out that way. So, you know, I had this indicator of something that they thought was reliable. Here's this council, this political council, the pundits, you know, people making a living at this. They're paid to do this work, right? And yet they're so wrong. And oftentimes we say similar things about the weatherman as well. You know, and some people joke, I think I'll become a weatherman, because, you know, it's one of these fields that, like this recent snowstorm that we had, I didn't see anything about that in my weather feed on my phone. You know, it showed a picture of a snowflake on my phone, you know, so I was just assuming that we're talking, you know, we're going to get some snowflakes, you know, it's not going to not much accumulation and so forth. So I didn't really do much to prepare or do anything differently as a result of that. Well, it started snowing in the morning, and by the afternoon, man, I had, I don't know how many inches, I would say 6, 8, I don't know. I had a pretty significant snowfall out there where I live. And so, people joke about the weatherman and the way that he gives this advice or counsel about these things. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is distinct because he gives us infallible advice. You know, talks about the wisdom of Christ. For instance, in the words of Christ, we find wise counsel for life, right? He guides us in the paths of righteousness. He gives us instruction concerning all the areas of life. He is the personification of all that is spoken about in the book of Proverbs, where it speaks about, you know, the wisdom is personified there in that text. He is the wisdom of his words exceeds the wisdom of men. For that matter, it exceeds the wisdom of all men combined. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to our own understanding. In all of our ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct our paths." Right? So there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, the scripture says, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You know, we think that we have it all figured out. We think this is what the way things should go. And then we find out that it's something completely different. So the direction that he gives comes with this incomparable authority associated with it. It's not just infallible advice, but incomparable authority is associated with his words, right? Christ is directing all things. Listen to Nebuchadnezzar's words, and recorded for us in Daniel. So here's the words of a king who at one time was one of the greatest kings upon the face of the earth. And he was made an object lesson by Almighty God because he felt that it was his hand that had done all of these wonderful things in his life, and he attributed the glory of them to himself. And so the Lord taught him a lesson. He caused him to crawl upon the ground like an animal, like a beast, for a long period of time. And then at the end of that time, he restored the king back to his right mind and to his rightful place. After that lesson, and I pray we could learn a lesson like that apart from the means by which he had to learn it, but Daniel records then what he says after that. Listen to this. Here you get the wisdom of it without having to go through what this man went through in order to learn this lesson. He says this, and this is what's recorded anyways. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nation, and languages that dwell upon the face of the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders of the high God hath wrought towards me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." And then Daniel chapter 4, and verse 34 and 35. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and I honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" That's the words that are given here to the Lord Jesus Christ about his dominion, his authority, his inspired and infallible advice that he gives to us. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says this. It tells us that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. That's what is spoken about here concerning Christ in this aspect that he is a counselor, the wonderful counselor. The third word that's given to us here is Mighty God. This is the title that declares the deity of Christ. So in the first one, it declared the distinctiveness of Christ. The second one declared the dominion of Christ. The third one then declares the deity of Christ. The doctrine of the divinity of Christ is an essential and a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. It's a defining mark of true Christianity and of a true Christian church. In other words, a church rises or falls based upon whether or not they acknowledge the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Christianity rises or falls based upon its holding on to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed to us in God's Word. To go wrong at this point is a fatal error, for all of the other doctrines of Scripture are inseparably tied to this doctrine of Scripture. One of the distinguishing marks of false teachers and cults is that they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His essential and eternal deity is what they deny. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, writing to the young minister Timothy, says this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." So what do we find when we examine the Scripture to prove that this is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we find that divine names are given unto Christ. We find that divine attributes are ascribed to Christ. In other words, the names being only ways that God himself was addressed. You know, this is why the Jews took up stones to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, because he made himself equal with God, right? Like we find in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But it said that he did not consider it robbery to take to himself, you know, the titles related to God himself, to consider himself equal with God, because he was, as the second person of the Trinity was and is, as the second person of the Trinity, he is of the same substance and equal in power and glory to God himself. So the names are given to him, the attributes are ascribed to Christ, his divine works are credited to Christ, like creation and preservation and miracle and salvation. When we look in the Scripture, we find that worship is rendered to Christ, right? The angels worship him. Men worship him. Hey, even in the beginning of the story, in Christ's birth, we find heathen kings, or Gentile kings, I should say, coming from the east. They come and they asked, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews, so that we may worship him?" They bow down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he receives worship. God receives worship, right? And anyone else who would accept the worship given to them, it would be usurping what is rightfully God. Now, probably the title that is the most confusing to people is the title Everlasting Father that is given here. This is a title that declares the duration of Christ. So here the idea is that he is the Father of eternity. See, people come to this and they go, "Wait a second, I thought Christ was the Son. Why is he now being referred to here as the Father in this text, Everlasting Father? You know, I thought he was distinct, even though he's equal in power and glory, that there were still three distinct persons in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit." And so people get really confused here. But it's spoken of as that he is the Father of eternity. You know, we use these types of sayings all the time, and so did the Hebrews. You know, it was common to call a person who possessed something, a great attribute associated with them, that you would call them the father of it. For instance, you know, if a person was really strong or something, you know, you might say the father of strength, or if he was really wise, you know, he's the father of wisdom, or a wealthy man, you know, father of riches, you know. You would call these titles to him based upon something that, you know, was noteworthy or that they excelled in and these types of things, right? You get a car maker, you know, and then they'll say today, you know, he's the father of modern car making or automobile making or something, right? Or Henry Ford, the father of the assembly line. He introduced the assembly line, right? So we use these types of names. Right? Here's what's being said of Christ. The emphasis is not really on the word father, but it's on the word eternity. You know, that he's the everlasting father, right? A Hebrewism declaring his essential existence, both past and future. Listen to Micah, another passage that's quoted at Christmas time. Micah 5:2, it says this: "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." And then it adds this: "Whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting." Right? So it emphasizes right there, again, in a similar type of passage that we find here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 that we're looking at in Micah 5:2, and there it emphasizes the idea of the eternality of Christ as well, his everlasting aspect of Christ. His going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, the last book of the Bible, it says this: "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." So Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Hebrews 10, and I'm sorry, 1 in verse 10 through 12 says this: "And thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years fail not." Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Hebrews 7:25 says this: "Wherefore," gives us the conclusion to it, "wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him." You know, the next title is that he is the Prince of Peace in this passage, the final one that's given. And the title declares the determination of Christ. It says this in Luke's gospel: "And then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth goodwill, peace and goodwill towards men." So what is the peace that is spoken of? Well, it's certainly not just the absence of conflict. That's not the peace that he's talking about. You know, like, it's kind of a joke now, but all the contestants, you know, for the pageants, right? They talk about what I'd like to see is world peace, you know, world peace they all want. Well, that's not what this verse is talking about. Jesus said this: "Suppose ye that I have come to bring peace on the earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division or a sword," he says in one place. So it's not that he's speaking about. It's talking about peace with God. When you're at war with God, there can be no peace. Isaiah 48:22, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. False prophets may tell you otherwise," like those in Jeremiah's day, who Jeremiah said, "They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." True peace with God can only come through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10-4, "When we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." Ephesians 2:14-16, "For he is our peace, for who hath made both one, he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body of the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Colossians 1:20, Paul speaking about Christ, saying, having made peace through the blood of his cross, says, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In 5:1 of Romans, it says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. His peace that he speaks of then, because we're at peace with God, it's an abiding peace. Christ told his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth unto you, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He said, because it was a personal peace that he gave to us, a peculiar peace, and a perpetual peace is found in our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, think about this as we meditate on this verse for this Christmas season. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.